Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone who makes another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Idea forus, which means morally neutral matters. As Christians, we are to never tolerate gross sin, heinous evil. We're never to tolerate disobedience to God's laws. But we are to respect people's differing views in areas where God has left us free. Unfortunately, judging one another according to our little grocery lists is one of the favorite sports of Christians today. Look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you. The Roman church had used what one ate and what one drank as a test to determine who was spiritual and who was worthy of one's fellowship. In this particular context, what one ate and what one drank had become associated with idolatry. You see, Jewish believers had kept their conviction to resist all forms of idolatry. Rightly so, as this was not only obedience to the law of Moses, but now they see it as obedience or honoring to Christ. The Gentile converts, on the other hand, they had not come out of the same religious background as the Jews. They had come out of paganism. But they too wanted to avoid even a hint of association with their former lives. The problem in the Roman church's context was that some of the meat that was sold in the marketplace had come out of pagan temples. Some of that meat had been offered to lifeless idols, statues, relics that had represented a pagan deity. And of course, no lifeless relic could consume meat. Therefore, after a pagan ceremony, the meat that was offered found its way into the marketplace to be sold before it ruined. Many Jewish and Gentile Christians could not bear the thought of eating such meat that had passed through a pagan temple. Unfortunately, it was almost impossible to know whether or not that meat was sold. The meat that was sold in the marketplace had come from a pagan temple. So, to keep from possibly consuming meat that had been involved in a pagan ceremony, many of these Christians had resorted to strict vegetarianism. This self-imposed restriction helped alleviate their conscience, their fear. They had rather not take a chance with meat in the marketplace. They had rather resort to vegetarianism than eat something that in their minds was defiling or dishonoring to Christ. So as we looked at last week, in this passage, Paul identifies them or considers them as the weaker brother. On the other hand, you had those that Paul identified as the stronger brothers. They, perhaps consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, understood their freedom in Christ that pertained to this matter. While idolatry was clearly rebellion for them, eating meat, no matter where it had come from, remained a non-issue for these liberated believers. As far as meat that first found its way to the foot of an idol, to these Christians, it was just meat. In their minds, pagan ceremonies had not defiled that meat or contaminated that meat. The meat remained meat, food for eating. Their conscience remained unhindered as eating such meat in their minds had nothing to do with worshiping idols or being associated with paganism. It was the same with wine. In the Roman culture, one of the popular cults of the day was the worship of Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of grape and vine. There was a particular festival in honor of Bacchus called the Bacchanalia. And in worship to Bacchus, they would celebrate through illicit sexual behavior and drunkenness. And so for the weaker brother, wine was associated with drunkenness. Drunkenness was associated with Bacchus. And so they abstained from drinking wine, period. Teetotalism. And just keep this in mind for the sake of debate. It was not the wine in and of itself that was an issue. They did not look upon wine being intrinsically evil. What made wine wrong for them was the source of the wine. Where it had come from. What temple it had passed through. So the stronger brother saw the wine as adiaphorus. Just wine. No matter where it had come from. Whether from a pagan temple or not. So their consciences were clear. They felt free to drink. So in chapter 14, Paul is challenging both of these parties, the strong and the weak, that they are obligated to live in harmony with one another, no matter what side of the fence they found themselves on. The weaker brother had started to demand his self-imposed restrictions as law for all Christians. Those who would not conform to his convictions were judged as unspiritual, perhaps unchristian. The stronger brother began to despise those who demanded conformity to their rules of prohibition. And you remember, Paul would use two terms, two different Greek words that were synonymous in meaning. Exoutheno and krinos. Exoutheno means to regard with contempt, not a term connoting simple dislike or disrespect, but exoutheno, utter disdain for the other. Krino came from the legal world. It was a legal term used for criminals who were barred from the community, separated from free society by being imprisoned. And so the two terms were used to describe how one party looked upon the other. One looked upon the other with absolute disdain because of their position. And then they would have no fellowship, krinos. They would separate themselves as they would pass judgment on the other. So looking upon them with disdain and having or desiring nothing to do with them as they passed their judgments upon one another. You remember the beginning of this section taught what the gospel does to believers, particularly believers who had come out of different backgrounds, different cultures, Jew, Gentile, idolatristic or religious background. The gospel, Paul teaches in the first 11 chapters of Romans, creates a new heart, which ought to have love at the forefront of all relationships, especially among Christians. You remember Paul used the great command to set this theme throughout this section, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul teaches that those who have been transformed by the gospel ought to lead the way in love. Within the household of faith, Paul teaches that there indeed can be great diversity. And there should be. As God brought the Jews and Gentiles together, diverse backgrounds. They had commonality in the gospel, unity amidst diversity. And in these relationships, there is the potential to have different convictions on issues that are neither prohibited or commanded in Scripture. And so Paul teaches that the last thing the church should allow is division over things that are adiaphorus, secondary, morally neutral. Unity is commanded. Remember, on essentials, fundamentals, clear directives in Scripture, on essentials there must be unity. On non-essentials there must be liberty. But in all things there must be charity. Love. Paul teaches that the judgmental attitudes over such things, they were to have no place in the church. We gather from this truth that we are to reflect the same kind of love and unity. We're to reflect the nature of Christ, the nature of God, particularly in the relationship among the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Christ's high priestly prayer, he prayed that he would be one as he and that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Certainly, the Spirit has always dwelt in perfect harmony with the Father and Son, carrying out the divine objectives in complete and perfect unity with the Godhead. The church is to reflect the nature of the triune God. And what a disservice we do to the gospel and to the sincerity of our testimony when we, as believers, cannot dwell in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when we let things that are a diaphorus, secondary, lead us to contempt and harmful judgment against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul has been teaching mutual respect for the positions of the stronger and weaker brother. Remember, strong and weak are not here, they are not synonymous with spiritual and carnal. Strong is not synonymous with spiritual, and weak here is not synonymous with carnal. These terms have to do with what position one takes on a particular issue that is morally neutral. In fact, these terms can describe anyone, no matter where they are in the faith. Mature believer or immature can at times be strong or weak, given the issue. One day I have a strong position on an issue, then another day I have a weak position on another issue. You know, I've seen greatly mature believers take an issue that is secondary and absolutely wrap their life around it. An issue that is secondary. They become so convinced over the issue that they begin to demand conformity to it and withhold sincere fellowship from those who do not have a like mind when it comes to this issue. At the same time, I've seen very young and immature Christians embrace a strong position on a certain issue, perhaps the same issue. So remember, as we learn about this passage, we are all vulnerable due to our pride and frailty to get carried away over certain secondary issues. And this sermon sometimes may cause brothers and sisters to look across the aisle with a judgmental eye. You know, you hear something like this and you know somebody sitting on the other side of the room has a different position on a particular issue, and then in the particular portion of the sermon that deals with his challenge or her challenge, you're looking across the room and saying, right on, Pastor, and vice versa. We have a tendency to do that. And while you may be in a strong position today, take heed lest one day you succumb to the weak position on another issue. Your challenge is to love your Christian brothers and sisters who have different convictions on these particular issues. You're always to welcome them to sit at your table and enjoy their company, and especially the camaraderie we have in the gospel. Once you begin to despise or pass judgment, you are treading on rebellious ground. God, as Paul taught us, has accepted them both. Well, so we're taught that God accepts them, He upholds them, and He is their ultimate judge. Therefore, you treat them with genuine love and respect. So the essence of this section is Paul's instruction on how to check our hearts and to instruct what genuine love looks like for the one who holds a different conviction than you on these secondary issues. How can you maintain unity in the or how you can maintain unity in the household of faith with brothers and sisters who may not see eye to eye on certain things? And I cannot give an absolute list and a specific list, because I believe that my list can be flawed. It's very difficult, but I think we can look at various things that come into our lives and begin to search the Scriptures. And in our approach to these matters, always keep at the forefront love and consideration for our brothers and sisters. Let's get more specific. In the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus grants marvelous freedom to those who belong to Him by faith. Most importantly, we are freed from the penalty of sin. We have been liberated from sin, from spiritual death and eternal damnation. But Christians are also freed from the encumbrances of ceremonial law and dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant. Some scholars divide the Old Testament into three parts. Many in the Reformed position look at the Old Testament law and put it in three categories: moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. Some debate and say it should be comprised of three, but give a different three, particularly eliminating civil law, putting in one of the others, and saying that the three divisions are moral law, ceremonial law, and dietary law. Civil falls into one of the other two categories. The question is, to what extent do these laws pertaining to these categories have upon Christians today? Moral law, civil law, dietary law. Has the new covenant, with its accent on grace, completely freed us from obeying these Old Testament laws? Many in the church today practice what we've considered as antinomianism. What is that? Claiming the Old Testament has no claiming that the Old Testament has no bearing or influence upon Christians, New Testament Christians whatsoever. They can, in fact, indulge without restraint. But I ask, should we still have our consciences influenced by the law of the Old Testament? Yes, absolutely. Historically, many in the church have said that certain laws in the Old Testament are no longer applicable in the New Covenant, especially those dietary and ceremonial laws. Of course, we're not to slaughter animals and offer sacrifices any longer. If we do that, we would be denying the perfect finished work, sacrifice, sacrificial atonement of Christ. The ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament have not necessarily become what we would call obsolete, but we see them as being fulfilled by Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ, and therefore they are set aside. Likewise, the dietary laws are no longer binding on the New Testament Christian. Now you ask, why are they no longer binding? And we go into this because it has bearing on the interpretation of our text. It is argued the third element, the third category of moral law, remains intact while the other categories do not. People say we are still bound by the moral law of God while no longer being bound to ceremonial or dietary law. Now, this is a difficult argument because for Jews, obeying the ceremonial and dietary customs remained very much a moral issue to them of the highest magnitude. Go back and read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. It was a greatly moral issue for them to eat unclean food. So it remained a moral issue of the highest magnitude. For the Old Testament Jew, keeping every aspect of the law was a great ethical and moral concern. So for that reason, we have to be careful when we begin to categorize Old Testament law. God does not change. His attributes cannot be negotiated. So then, since the law reflects God's character and His character never changes, how is it possible that any of the Old Testament laws could ever be set aside? For the sake of time, we could get into a long discussion about this, but for the sake of time, I want to put it to you like this. When God Himself clearly sets aside Old Testament laws, then it is to be set aside. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "If God abrogates a law, it is to be abrogated. God set the dietary restrictions aside. He abrogated the dietary code. For example, Acts 10, you remember. God had appointed the Roman centurion Cornelius for salvation. Cornelius was a Gentile. And you remember the apostle Peter was appointed to go and share the good news to Cornelius. And to prepare Peter for that encounter, God gave him a vision. Do you remember that vision? In short, God showed Peter, who was reared as a Jew in the Jewish customs of the Mosaic Law, particularly what is clean and unclean for consumption. He revealed to Peter that all of what God has created is good and clean, acceptable for consumption. As He prepared Peter's heart for the encounter with the Gentile Cornelius, He was showing Peter that God had included Gentiles in His redemptive plan, and what meat one ate would no longer be considered an issue of morality. It was declared a non-essential by God. Peter, as well as other Jews, would have great difficulty accepting this because they had been reared in the strict dietary codes of the Mosaic Law. You remember, Peter had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul in Galatians because even though Peter had been revealed this truth, he struggled with it as the Judaizers came along and pulled him back into this legalistic code for acceptance. Peter began, like the others, to make dietary restrictions a gospel issue rather than keeping it secondary and a non-essential issue, especially when it came to fellowship with Gentile believers. So as God set aside dietary law, Christians were then free to enjoy meat from a clean or unclean source as far as the gospel was concerned. Wine was never an issue for the Jews except when it came to the Nazaritic vow. It was only then that abstinence was demanded when one was under the Nazaritic obligation or vow. Unfortunately, as we see in our text, these issues of meat and drink remain problematic for many believers. The issue with meat in our passage was not necessarily that it came from an unclean or clean source or animal, But the issue was that it had perhaps passed through a pagan temple, which in many believers' minds defiled one because eating it was seen as participation or association with idolatry, their former lives. Paul's position was that the meat remained meat, and there was no spiritual presence of evil or contamination to the meat. Paul believed or taught that believers were free to eat. However, Paul, at the same time, remained sensitive to those holding to such restrictive convictions. Paul instructs the liberated believers on how they should react to the weaker position. So in essence, the text we look at today, what is it about? Well, Paul teaches, although we are permitted to enjoy such freedom, we are not commanded to do so. We are not obligated to exercise every freedom we have in Christ. In fact, the greater our love and spiritual maturity, the less important those freedoms will be to us, and the more willing we will be to relinquish them for the sake of best serving the Lord and others, especially other believers. At the same time, the weaker brother is challenged in that he should grow out of his weakness. He should sooner or later find that his self-imposed restrictions are unnecessary. And more importantly, he should beware of the tendency to tyrannize the brother who has freedom. While the free brother lovingly restricts his freedom for the sake of the weaker brother, the restrictive brother should lovingly loosen up when it comes to another brother's liberty. Paul is teaching mutual respect and sensitivity in the household of faith. So Paul continues his teaching about Christian liberty and the mutual obligation of strong and weak believers to accept each other in Christ without being judgmental or causing offense. A few points to consider quickly. Number one, verse 13 teaches that we are to avoid causing one to stumble in our relationship with stronger and weaker brothers. First of all, stronger brothers, you're to avoid causing one to stumble. Paul writes, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Let's break it down. The word therefore, it's a crucial word, always is. Anytime you see the text, it's pointing back to what has previously been said. Paul points back to the previous passage that deals with Christ as our judge, standing before the Bema seat of Christ. Paul reminded us that the only one qualified, the only one who has the authority to judge the minds and hearts of people on such issues of a diaphorus is Christ. He is not referring to all believers or actions, but behavior that is morally neutral. Remember, it is before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. So here he reminds us that he is referring to believers, their judgment, not necessarily the judgment in general. Believers will be judged for their works. The behaviors based upon convictions on secondary issues, Paul reminds us, needs to be left to the judgment of Christ. One is free while the other is restricted. Do not despise or pass judgment. Klinos. Do not despise or pass judgment on your brother. This is for Christ. It is not for us to determine whether or not their actions originate from a pure motive when it comes to the practice or restriction of secondary behaviors, these adiaphorus matters. Whether or not the practice of restriction or the practice of freedom is done with the right motive, let Christ be the judge of that, Paul is teaching. Either practice, freedom or restriction, can come from an impure motive. Either practice in and of themselves is morally neutral, unless your freedom is for selfish excess and your restriction is based on religious pride. Christ will be the judge. Paul writes, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And we know the Bible talks about appropriate judgment in the household of faith. Judgment begins there. Sometimes we need to make judgments on brothers and sisters who are walking in sin. Clear directives or prohibitions given by Christ, given by our God, that believers are habitually failing in. And there's church discipline and so forth. And for those matters, there needs to be judgments made. And it needs to be humbly approached. But Paul here is talking about matters, morally neutral matters. Issues that don't matter. Or not to have any bearing on how we're treating one another. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. To do so, you're treading on holy ground and you need to get off that ground. That's all in the word therefore. As he connects those two passages together. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. You know, even the best have been guilty of such. passing judgment on another brother. D.L. Moody once went to London to meet Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Moody had admired Spurgeon from a distance and considered Spurgeon to be his professional mentor. However, when Spurgeon answered the door with a cigar in his mouth, Moody fell down the stairs in shock. "How could you, a man of God, smoke that?" protested the American evangelist. Spurgeon took the stogie out of his mouth and walked down the steps to where Moody was still standing in bewilderment. And putting his finger on Moody's rather rotund stomach, he smiled and said, "The same way you, a man of God, could be that fat." End quote. Passing judgment, even for the greats. Paul writes that we should instead decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Rather than judging, we need consideration and sensitivity. Love. You decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And right here, he's particularly firing at the stronger brother. The apostle's choice of words here calls for a complete determination not to be an obstruction to the weaker brother. The word for stumbling block means something carelessly left about over which someone stumbles, just carelessly practiced. When my kids were little, other people liked to get them Christmas presents, and one of their favorite Christmas presents were Legos. And my children would play with Legos, and they would carelessly leave them strewn about. And in the middle of the night, you get up to go to the bathroom or get a sandwich for a midnight snack, not seeing what's on the floor, and you step on them and you cry out in shrieks of pain, like daggers going into the bottom of your foot, carelessly strewn about, not picked up like they were supposed to do, causing their parents to think terrible thoughts and say terrible things. Stumbling blocks. Spiritualizing that, Paul is saying, you stronger brothers, carelessly practice your freedoms. You really don't care. You're just loose with your freedoms. And the weaker brothers are watching. And you're creating stumbling blocks for them in your careless practice. But then he uses a word that is translated obstacle or hindrance. Never decide to put a stumbling block or obstacle or hindrance in the way of a brother. This word means to put something out deliberately to ensnare another. The first is careless. The second is deliberate. So Paul is being all-encompassing here. Fired right at the stronger brother that he needs to exercise, when he exercises his freedom, he needs to beware that he can create a stumbling block as he carelessly practices it for the weaker brother. And that he also can be a hindrance. The stronger brother must determine not to be a winning or unwinning cause of a weaker brother's stumbling as the stronger exercises his Christian freedom. His Christian life must be salted with a refusal to do anything that will harm the spiritual life of the weaker brother. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, listen to this, quote, "Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak." The principle applies to any activity or practice that is not inherently sinful. Problem areas vary from one faith community to the next or from one person to another. The loving, caring, strong Christian will determine in his or her mind or heart to be sensitive to any weakness in a fellow believer and avoid doing anything, including what is innocent in and of itself and otherwise permissible, that might cause him to morally or spiritually stumble. Paul says, do not pass judgment. Be sensitive to your brother's convictions, your sister's convictions. They have restricted their freedom because in their minds they're being honoring to Christ. And Paul is teaching that we are obligated to honor that. But Pastor Joe, I wanted to hear a sermon today where I could get to dance, go to the movies, chew my tobacco, smoke my cigarettes, drink my beer without hesitation. That's what I want to hear. Listen, I'm not passing judgment on any of you for doing these things, but I'm challenging all of us that we be not so enslaved to such things that we cannot shelve them for a brother or sister who has problems with such. More so, you would never despise a brother or sister who does not have the same opinion on these matters as you. For them, it is a personal issue of conviction, and that we love them enough that our freedom would never be done in spite of them, and that we would even put it away if it means the loss of their fellowship. This is what Paul, I believe, is driving home in this text. And it's firing right at me. Paul teaches that we're to avoid causing one to stumble. The exercise of your freedom can have consequences that will haunt you as you see others stumble by what you're doing. Now, we're not talking about outright heinous sin and breaking clear directives. We're talking about these morally neutral matters. Secondly, avoid grieving your brother. Again, to the stronger for the sake of the weaker. Verse 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. That stings. Paul teaches believers that they are to be careful not to say or do anything that might cause them to be spiritually grieved or hurt. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks here not of a personal opinion or preference. What Paul is saying there is that he was directly informed by divine revelation about this matter. Straight from God to Paul. That I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. First of all, he reminds the weaker as well as the stronger that this meat that you're dividing yourselves over is not intrinsically evil. Paul is agreeing with Jesus in Mark chapter 7 that nothing that man eats or drinks defiles him spiritually. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out in matters of the heart. These external things are not intrinsically evil. Inanimate things such as food and drink are morally neutral. These things have no moral qualities. That's what Paul means from the Lord Jesus. That nothing is unclean in itself. The strong Christian is entirely right in his conviction that he is at liberty to enjoy anything the Lord does not declare as sinful. The weak Christian, on the other hand, is wrong in his understanding about some of those things. There's a bit of a shift here from firing at the stronger now to the weaker. But Paul is also sensitive in saying that the weaker brother is not wrong in the sense of being heretical or immoral. He is wrong in the sense of not having a complete and mature understanding, which causes his conscience to be unnecessarily sensitive. However, Paul states that if your brother is grieved by what you are eating, you're not walking in love. For various reasons, there are certain things that believers know are not sinful, but that they do not feel comfortable in doing or being near. And as long as they feel discomfort about any such thing, they should avoid doing it, even if it would not cause offense to other believers. Paul writes, it is unclean for him. Unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Paul calls the stronger brother here to limit his freedom for the sake of the brother. Paul teaches the stronger brother to consider his own actions, how they can affect the spiritual welfare of his fellow Christians. He says, for if your brother is grieved by what you're eating. Grieved is from the Greek word lupeo, which has the basic meaning of causing pain, distress, grief. It is used to describe Peter being grieved over the Lord when the Lord asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter's grieved. Lord, why are you asking me? You know that I love you. Same word used right here. A weak Christian can be hurt or distressed from watching another Christian say or do something he considers sinful. The hurt is deeper if the offending believer is admired and respected by the weaker one. A weak Christian also can be hurt when by word or example, he is led by the stronger brother to go against the convictions of his own conscience. And this is by far the greater offense. I like how the NIV translates what you eat here. It's actually more accurate, even though it's a dynamic equivalent. He's saying, by your eating, ing. Your eating, which alludes to one's petty insistence upon having meat regardless of the consequences to others. We're going to persist in eating. The idea here is flaunting or deliberately shocking the weaker brother with a display of Christian freedom. And Paul here is horrified by that thought. Not considering the effects of displaying your freedom or not caring of the effects, Paul states here, walk stronger, brother. You're not walking in love. Kent Hughes writes, quote, exercising Christian liberty is very much like walking a tightrope. As you walk the rope with a balancing pole in hand, at one end of the pole is love for others, and at the other end is Christian liberty. When these are in balance, your walk is as it should be, end quote. Martin Luther wrote, quote, a Christian man is a most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all and subject to all, end quote. King Hughes goes on writing, quote, we are immensely free in Christ. Our only bondage is the bond of love to our fellow believers, end quote. So it is our Christian duty when exercising our freedom not only to think about how our actions affect us, but others. We must always remember that it is not our display of Christian freedom that commends our faith to the world, but our demonstration of love to one another. The strong, mature Christian voluntarily limits his freedom out of love for his weaker brothers and sisters. So the million-dollar question is, how far should one go in applying this? If I have to restrict my freedoms for the sake of the weaker brother, is this an absolute command all the time? How far should I go? If we fully apply what Paul says, will not our conduct be controlled by the narrowest Christian in the church? It is indeed possible for disordered personalities to dominate the church. And here is where the weaker brother or restrictive brother needs to be challenged to understand. The church is not called to an uncritical, indiscriminate limitation of our freedom. One commentator put it this way, quote, voluntarily limiting our freedom is not meant to subject us to the prejudices of Christians who are well established in the faith, but persistent in sub-biblical legalism. In Rome, the believers were relatively young in the faith, and their scrupulous consciences had an ostensible biblical base. We must remember to wisely apply Christian self-restraint and never to unknowingly or knowingly, by our exercise of liberty, cause another Christian to go against his conscience, end quote. The point is that we are not bound to restrain our freedom under any and every demand. The restriction is lovingly applied for the sake of a brother's weakness, not out of his legalistic demands of conformity. Third, we need to avoid spiritual devastation of a brother in the understanding of freedom and the restriction of a freedom. Beware, stronger brother, to avoid the spiritual devastation of a brother. Verse 15, Paul says, by what you're eating, do not destroy the one who for whom Christ died. Just a quick theological point. The one for whom Christ died alludes to limited atonement here. You may not see that, but if you look in depth in this, Paul quickly reminds us that there is a people determined by God in eternity past for whom Christ would die. Here in this passage, some of those for whom Christ died have weaker positions on morally neutral issues. The meaning of destruction here, which is good, is not that the stronger brother in his exercise of freedom has the potential to destroy the one for whom Christ died. It's not referring to God's judgment of condemnation, casting them into hell. Paul here is speaking of the damage a stronger believer can do to the weaker brother when he exercises his freedom at the expense of the weaker brother, leading a weaker brother to betray his conscience. That is sin for him. The weaker brother will not cease being a child of God, but such behavior would lead him into bondage to which his conscience would continue to weigh heavily upon him and thus destroy the intimacy he senses with Christ. Jesus alluded to the same thing in Matthew 18. He said, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Little ones was metaphoric, referring to his children, the believers. Remember, Jesus would also talk about how devastating it was that if one of you should lead one of my little ones into sin, it would be better that a great millstone be hung around your neck and you dropped off of a boat in the middle of the sea and sunk to the deep. To die a horrendous earthly death would be better for you than if you were to lead one of my little ones into sin.
Stronger brothers, we need to be aware that we could lead one who has a different position, a restricted position on these things, to betray his conscience, and betraying his conscience is sin. We lead them into sin, which is a terrible thing. The stronger brother is not to lead the weaker brother into sin by aiding him to betray his conscience by practicing something that believers are free to practice, nevertheless troubling to the other. Celebrating a birthday party of one of the young men that hangs around my children. He comes from a different denominational background. They kept some of the dietary codes of the Old Testament. Confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, but in their eyes, and I believe for faulty doctrinal understanding, felt that they needed to abstain from certain meats. Young fellow is there, probably around 10, 11 years of age. We're eating pepperoni pizza. And he is over there picking off the pepperoni, and all the kids are asking, "Why are you doing that?" He says, "For me, it's sin." And here we go, thinking judgmental thoughts. And I had to reel all the children in and say, "Everybody pick your pepperoni off your pizza and eat the pizza without pepperoni." Because this young man, it's bothersome to him. As he grows and matures, we'll get into these other things. But being sensitive, he's betraying his conscience. Now immediately our theological minds are burning and twisting and saying, we need to correct him doctrinally. But for that moment and that time, we need to help him. For him, it was devastating. Avoid the spiritual devastation of a brother. Paul also teaches that we need to avoid forfeiting your witness. Verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. For some, the kingdom of God can become a matter of what one eats and drinks. And they will go on crusades to make what one eats or drinks a matter of Christian identity. Other issues can become essential for them as well. What one wears. I can't believe you're a Christian wearing that. What one does on the Lord's Day. I can't believe you're out there pushing a lawnmower after church. Or what translation one carries. I can't believe you're not carrying the ESV Reformation Study Bible. Paul boils kingdom concerns down to three issues. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness. There is a righteousness of Christ demanded for justification. And there is the daily righteousness demanded for sanctification. One is demanded to be right before God for salvation. The other deals with our patterns of living that focus on essentials like purity and obedience to Christ's clear commands. Righteousness. That's an essential matter. Clear directives in Scripture. Do not. Do this. God clearly spells out. Justification. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be clothed in His righteousness. And there are others. But it's an essential matter for Paul. This is what the church needs to be focused on. Secondly, peace. There is peace with God, peace of God, and peace with one another. Peace with God. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness, so we're no longer at enmity, at war with God. The only way to be at peace with God is to be in Christ. And in the peace of God, when the Holy Spirit consumes our hearts, there is the internal comfort and peace that He testifies with our spirit that we are His children. And it brings peace. A sense of irene. Wellness. And we are to strive to be at peace with everyone. As we reflect the peace that we have with God, we are now obligated to reflect peace with one another, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says this is an essential matter. It's a gospel issue. You can't live at peace with your brother and sister. How can you claim you have peace with God? And joy. Notice it says joy in the Holy Spirit. This is not determined by circumstance. That's happiness. Happiness is fleeting. Stock market's up, we're happy. You get a clean bill of health from the doctor, we're happy. Things are going well, we're happy. But then the storm clouds come. Financial ruin. Terrible disease and illness. You can still have joy, and that's what Paul's talking about, because joy is rooted in trust. Trust in the sovereignty of God. In the Holy Spirit, there is irene, there is peace. And it is expressed through joy that I could be in the midst of the most horrible circumstance and maintain joy because I belong to God. Paul says that is an essential.
These are necessities and essentials as far as pertaining to the kingdom of God. Therefore, upon these things, we must concentrate as the people of God. If these things would become our primary concern, then how easy it would be to forego some external freedom for the sake of another belief. Paul's point, whether we be weak, that is, we limit our freedom, or whether we be strong, we're more liberated. We make a great mistake if we focus on externals, morally neutral matters. John MacArthur writes, quote, "The weak shrivels his Christianity by seeing the externals as a road to greater righteousness. The strong trivializes his faith by insisting on his rights to the externals. If we flaunt our freedom, we are far less emancipated than we imagined," end quote. This is observable to a world that does not know Christ. This is how we destroy our witness. We forfeit a witness when we begin to focus on externals and make them the ticket into the kingdom of God. They see liberated Christians who selfishly separate themselves from those who restrain the freedom. Their freedom for the stronger brother has become a vice. It tyrannizes him or her because he or she is enslaved to it. The world may then see Christianity dominated by the same addictions and selfish excesses that are so prominent in the unbelieving culture. The same self-centered, uncaring hearts. When the stronger brother just simply says, "I'm going to have my freedom, I must have it, and I don't care what the weaker brother says because Scripture does not forbid me from practicing." We're too selfish-hearted to lay it aside for the sake of fellowship and unity. But for the weaker brother, they can also destroy their witness and forfeit it as they restrict fellowship with the liberated brother because he's doing something that I abhor. And thus destroying his witness by making legalistic demands upon everyone, the world sees the gospel through the weaker brother's eyes, a list of do's and don'ts in order to be right with God. They see no grace in that conformity to external rules, particularly on non-essentials, as the only ticket of acceptance and salvation. It becomes a gospel of works. People need to understand true righteousness, true peace, and true joy, not necessarily what they can and cannot get away with. Sanctification is a matter of growth. There can be no growth until the gospel of grace and forgiveness is embraced and understood. Whether thus serves Christ, or whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable, Paul writes. He's acceptable to God and approved by men. Talking about witness. In Christ, you're acceptable to God. And you're living out the directives of Christ when peace is at the forefront, love is at the forefront, you're approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification or upbuilding. The word approved comes from the Greek word dokimos, which demands careful examination like a jeweler looking at a jewel through a magnifying glass to determine its worth. The world is looking at our Christianity scrupulously, just seeing where we are inconsistent, where indeed it is genuine. When we pursue these things, righteousness, peace, joy, when we pursue love, peace with one another, we are declaring and practicing selflessness, the upbuilding, the edification of my brother, we're declaring to the world, is far more important than my freedom. We are acceptable and approved. That is, we win the favor of others. We are welcomed by others. We adorn the faith by our selfless love. We desire to put others first. Look not to your own interest, but also the interest of others, esteeming them higher or better than yourselves. So avoid forfeiting your witness. And fifth, avoid destroying the work of God. Verse 20, "Do not for the sake of food," Paul writes, "destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." Paul here uses the word destroy, meaning to tear down the work of God, the kingdom principles. The apostle reminds his audience that he was not speaking about sinful and unholy things, but discretionary liberties. He says everything is indeed clean. These good gifts from God, food and drink, meat, wine, they are good in and of themselves, Paul is saying. The danger was that when they are consumed selfishly and carelessly by strong Christians, then those blessings can become, in Paul's words, wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats or consumes. Paul says it is good. That word, that Greek word there can also be translated beautiful. It is beautiful, he says, not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Paul is saying that it is a beautiful thing when we can set aside meat or drink or any other offensive thing that would otherwise be lawful to do, but for the sake of another. Kent Hughes writes, quotes, it is beautiful because it means one has a finely tuned sense of spiritual proportion, recognizing secondary issues for what they are. It is especially beautiful because it puts others first. Paul says it is good not to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The pleasure of eating offensive food or offensive drink or the pleasure of doing anything else our liberty allows us to do is absolutely trivial compared to the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is worse than trivial. It becomes actually sinful if we have reason to believe it might cause one of the little ones for whom Christ died to stumble. And finally, Paul tells us to avoid flaunting our liberty. We've already touched on this. Paul does a lot of overlapping here. Verse 22, he says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. He's not talking about the Christian faith. Hide it under a bush. Be silent about your faith. Oh, when I'm out in public, there's two things I ought not to talk about. My religion and politics. Paul is not talking about being silent about the faith. Christ. We're to be heralds. The faith issue here is dealing with a diaphoros. Matters that are morally neutral. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. I know I'm going long today, but I'll conclude here. At the height of his fame, Charles Spurgeon was one day walking down the street, and he saw a sign that read this way, quote, "We sell the cigar that Charles Haddon Spurgeon smokes." It is said that when Spurgeon saw the sign, he immediately gave up the habit. It is said that he came to see that his freedom might cause others to stumble. Paul writes, quote, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." Passing judgment on oneself. What is he talking about? Listen, it is a nightmare to think that your actions, your behaviors would cause someone else to stumble. The guilt and judgment that you experience, that you place upon yourselves, haunts you like a reoccurring bad dream. I've experienced this. The conflict that I've had with other churches, other individuals, as a public figure, as a pastor, as one who stands behind the pulpit, and then to be in conflict with other leaders in the church and lead that church to explosive situation. I've been there. Some of you have walked through that with me. I can't tell you, there are some people who have left the church and abandoned the faith because of what they have witnessed from me and others in conflict of previous place. And that bothers me. It haunts me. Because it's caused them to stumble. And you say, well, if they belong to God, they'll come back. Yes, but I've got to take responsibility for my action. And Paul is taking this into this realm of adiaphoros. I want to flaunt my freedom. I have freedom, according to the Scripture, to practice this. And then we began to just exercise our freedom without care or concern. And we cause others to stumble. Paul says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. That when you are very cautious and careful by your actions, you're cautious and careful about how it may impact another. Paul says, you will have a blessed life. You often ask people, how are you doing? And they say, oh, I'm blessed. They throw that term around all the time. Well, Paul says here, you're a blessed person when you can live your life in such a manner that you don't have to deal with the constant reoccurring guilt that your actions have led others to do. Blessed, makarios, that word means happy, approved, joyful, is the one who doesn't have to live this way. Watch out. How you practice, what you do. The strong brother ought to have a conscience over the potential effects the public practice of his freedom might have on another brother. So we need to be guarded over our behaviors and indulgements. Paul says, keep what you have between yourself and God. To the strong, Paul says, what you believe about these neutral things, don't go around flaunting or publicly broadcasting your position, especially when your position is unsolicited. Many ask, quote,
Job, quote, given what this states, is it then okay to participate in indulging such freedoms among like-minded brothers? You seem to be awfully restrictive to the stronger brother today. Is there a time that I can enjoy such freedom? We've already talked a little bit about that. We'd certainly say in the privacy of our homes. People ask me. I get this question all the time. Pastor, is it okay to ever practice this? We might practice such things in the secrecy of our homes, but does this ban all outward indulging? To this, I say as your pastor, just be sensitive and careful to your surroundings. Limit as the Lord leads, with no sense of frustration or resentment for the weaknesses of others. And when you are in doubt, restrain. Just be sensitive and careful. Have love at the forefront. To the weak, Paul writes, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Practicing a freedom for the weaker brother destroys his conscience as it condemns him. He is not eating and drinking from faith. Oh, come on, you can do this, you're free. But it's going against his conscience, and then you lead him and pull him into your direction. And Paul says, he's not exercising his freedom in faith. It is sin for him. And for him, he ought not to do it. He ought never to go against his conscience, no matter who is trying to convince him that he is free. And so we fire right at the stronger brother. But again, let me end this by challenging the weak. And weak, I'm not attacking your spiritual condition. I'm talking about on certain issues. Those who are of the more restrictive persuasion know this. Your conviction is to be respected. But you should be especially grateful for a brother who willingly limits or lays down his freedom for your sake. You should never get any enjoyment or satisfaction from controlling one's choices over issues of freedom. If you do, this is tyrannical and sinful, and you need to guard your heart. You need to understand that your self-imposed restriction is not a universal code for all believers to live by. It is not to be based as a determination of genuine Christianity or used as a sifter for fellowship. Paul says love needs to be at the forefront. Love one another. Be sensitive to one another. Regard one another as brothers, and their upbuilding is primary. Our prohibitions or our freedoms on such things are secondary. Love your neighbor as yourself. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.